Earlier this year, I changed dentists. Long story behind it. But when I sat in this in the new dentist chair, I heard Christian music being played in the background. And and I asked her, I said, are you a Christian? And she said, well, yes, I am. And she just did such a wonderful job that when I got back here to the office, I went and got one of our memorial cards or honor cards. And they're right around the corner. As you go down the hallway before you get to the courtyard exit, we have a rack there with cards that where you can send it's $5 a Bible. And I donated 5 Bibles in her name. And she got a card and said that I had donated 5 Bibles in her name. And I had to go back to have some cavity work done. And she said, you donated Bibles in my name. Why did you do that? And I said, well, number one, you did me a wonderful favor. You treated me very, very well. You're a Christian. I couldn't think of any better way to say thank you than to put God's word in somebody's hands. And I knew that you would appreciate that. And she gave me a card, and on the card it said that I had a free cleaning coming to me. So it was actually a pretty good investment, Jack. You talk about, think about that in ways to honor people in their lives and special times. I did that with Sed Fowler on his 100th birthday. And it was just a blessing to sit with him and tell him that and to see the look on his face, to know that there would be several Bibles placed someplace in his honor. So think on those things. Before we begin the balance of our service, let's bow together in prayer. Father God, I do thank you for Jack and his work as a Gideon. And Lord, I praise you, Lord, for all of those men who every once in a while when I get that card that says we've donated a Bible in your name, we prayed for you at our camp meeting this week. I ask, Lord, for your blessing upon each of those men in our local camp. I also pray, Lord, for all the other Gideons that I have known all across this state and, in fact, across many other states in this great country. Lord, I thank you for their work. Lord, I know that when we finish this service and have a special offering to place Bibles, I know, Lord, that you will do a wonderful work in the placing of those scriptures. And we just ask for your blessing right now upon the scriptures that will be printed because we opened our hearts and said we want the Word of God to be in places and where we can't go, where we'll never be. And Lord, we know that it will, your word will go forth and it will bring forth a great harvest. Bless this group. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to be a part of this ministry. This is my prayer, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, one other thing in that gift, 100% of our gifts today at the end of this service will go directly to the placement of Bibles. So think on those things. Well, this morning we are continuing in our series here at the beginning of the year that as I shared with you last week, I think it is so vitally important for the people of God to fully understand what is the foundation that we stand upon. And we stand upon the foundation of Jesus Christ as Lord, Jesus Christ as Savior. And because of that, we're starting this year out in a series in the book of Hebrews that is all about telling us about who Jesus is and why it is so important for us to make sure that we have our lives, our ministry, our work on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So today we turn to the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, and in it we will discover who the true man is. We have an extended set of scriptures, but it never hurts to read the Word of God. So if you'll follow along with me, We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone is testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises, and again I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels for help he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Several weeks ago, I made an internet search to find the descriptions of what a real man is. And here are the ones that I think that were given, the definition was given by a lady. The first one says, a real man makes his wife breakfast in bed on Valentine's Day. A smart man does it a few other times during the year. A real man still does this, opens the car door. A real man stays faithful. He doesn't look at other women because he's too busy looking for ways to love his own. And we need to all say at the close of that one, aw. Can you say aw with me together? Aw. Now, let's get past the love part, and here's the list that I found that I think maybe a guy wrote. He says, a real man doesn't run around calling himself a real man. He's just real. Amen. Two, a real man doesn't eat honey. He chews bees. A real man grows his own scarf. That, of course, is a guy with a beard. Bob, glad to see you got your scarf on today. And finally, a real man always does it in one trip. I guess I'm not a real man. Every job I seem to do around here, it takes me two or three trips to Menards to get it done. Well, those are entertaining and maybe even a little inspiring, but the fact is, the only place to really see what a real man, a true man, is supposed to look like is to look at Jesus, dear friends. You see, in Jesus and only Jesus are we given a picture of what God originally intended when he made Adam. And that's why Paul refers to Jesus as the last Adam, as in the final word when it comes to what a real man is. Gentlemen, if you want to see what you and I were created to be like, all we have to do is look at Jesus. And ladies, it isn't any different for you either, because Jesus is for us all. Last week, we began this study of the book of Hebrews, and one of the things that we learned was that those Jewish Christians back then, the ones who first read this book, were drifting away from their faith in the true man, Jesus. By the way, this is a warning that I think all of us should heed, because drift is something that Christians deal with all the time. Our fallen culture is always pulling at us, isn't it? I guess I would call it an immortal undertow. In fact, author D.A. Carson warns, he says, people don't drift toward holiness, do they? Apart from grace-driven efforts, people don't gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience, scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. No, what happens with most people, or all people really, is that we drift toward compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift toward superstition, and we call it faith. It seems in our culture anymore, we cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerfulness, and we delude ourselves into thinking that we've escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness, and we convince ourselves that we have become liberated. But dear friends, when we drift, we come into subjection to the same slavery that Jesus died to take us away from. Now understand this. When it comes to spiritual drifting, Carson is talking about, there is no friction. What I mean there is there's no dramatic sense of departure. We usually don't even realize what's happening. But before we know it, we let go of our foundations, we get ourselves off course in our journey toward Christ-likeness, and we become what Jesus said in the book of Revelation, we find ourselves losing our first love. You know something I wish we could do physically and spiritually is have rumble strips. You know what a rumble strip is? It's those bumps along the side of the road, and now they're putting them in the middle on two-lane roads. It's a reminder that when you start to drift, all of a sudden the car starts doing this and says, oh, you're out of the lane of travel. Get yourself back in the lane of travel. I wish there were some kind of rumble strip that we had in our lives. You know, you venture into the wrong place, and all of a sudden you start to shake, and you realize, oh, my goodness, I've strayed from the right path. But folks, we don't have that. And since we don't have that, and since drift is so understandable, as you can see, the writer of Hebrews addresses it by talking about angels a lot in these first two chapters. Not to deny their God-given purpose, but to warn Christians of his day against drifting away from worshiping Jesus to worshiping those angelic beings. Let me put it this way. The writer wanted them to wake up and realize that they were drifting toward worshiping the messengers instead of the message themselves. And folks, that's always a danger. Always a danger. How many times have you seen a church or a group of people, they'll put the pastor up on a pedestal? And by the way, that's one of the reasons that I do my very best to drag myself off of any pedestal that anybody wants to put me on. Because it is so important for us to remember that we cannot worship the messengers, but must worship the message, which is Jesus himself. And the writer of Hebrews is dealing with this foolish thinking. He's reminding his readers to then and now that Jesus was and is greater than any angel. And in fact, he says that in this life, an angel won't do. You need a real man to do the true man, Jesus. An angel could never do what the true man could do, and that is give his life as a ransom for many. In fact, he goes on in this section of verses that I read to you just a little bit ago to give us four things that no angel can ever dream about doing because they are created lower than Jesus. But unlike you and me, Jesus, the true man, never sinned, right? Now keep your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 2 if you've got them there, because I want you to see it, and I'm going to put it up on the screen as well. But I want us to look at the four things in this section that the Bible tells us about our Lord and our Savior Jesus and what He has done for you and I. And folks, I did it last week and I'm going to do it this week. I'm going to get excited about this because I am excited about Jesus, unlike way too many people in our world. You see, the first thing that the real man, the true Jesus did, the true man Jesus, He has made it possible for us to regain our greatest destiny. No angel could ever do that, because in verses 5 through 8, you got your Bibles handy, it says, "It is not to angels that Jesus has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him.'" And listen to what the book of Hebrews says about you and I. It says, "You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." And you know, inside, folks, I think all people have a sense of that lost destiny. Because did you hear what I just read the second time? That God, it says, has crowned us with glory and honor and put everything under our feet. And I'll say it one more time. I think inside of all people, we have a sense of that lost destiny. We've never forgotten someplace in our DNA the position of dominion that God gave you and I, and we are trying very hard to regain it. One of my favorite authors is Ray Steadman. Ray preached up in Chicago for many years, and Ray Steadman said this about that statement. He says, "This is why we have to explore the depths of the sea. It's why we have to get out into space. It's why we cannot keep off the highest mountain. We have to get up there, even though we have not lost anything up there. And we know when we get there, we will only see what the bear saw, the other side of the mountain. But we have to get there." And what Ray is saying is that the one of the reasons, you know, when you ask somebody, "Why'd you climb Mount Everest?" And they'll say, "Because it was there." Well, what Ray is saying is that the reason that we do these things and we don't realize why we do them, it's because we are sensing the lost destiny that God gave us in the garden when He planted Adam there and said, "Name them all, and everything is under your dominion. Go out and conquer this great globe, have dominion over it." We sense that in one way or another. And I think we have this, you know, have you ever heard of a vestigial organ? Do you know what a vestigial organ is? A vestigial organ is your appendix. It was there at some time for some use, but we have no idea what it's for except to catch little popcorn pieces, right? Isn't that what everybody says? Don't eat popcorn, it'll end up in your appendix. I wonder where, you know, I can remember my grandma saying that. But that's a vestigial organ. It is something there that we don't know what it's about. And I think we have this remarkable vestigial recollection of God telling us that we are designed to have dominion. But the trouble is that because of the fall, when we are fallen beings, when we try to exercise dominion, we just mess things up. Because our ability to do so is no longer there. Think about that, dear friends. I think C.K. Chesterton hit the nail on the head when he said these words, "Whatever is or is not true about men, the one thing is certain, man is not what he was meant to be." And dear friends, the Bible is very clear about that. I know I probably quote way too many old hymn texts, but here's one that comes to me. Remember this old song? "Soon He's coming back to welcome me, far beyond the starry sky. I shall wing my flight to worlds unknown, I shall reign with Him on high." And the chorus, remember it? Can you sing it with me? "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, sweetest name I know. fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. But here in those words, with Jesus' help, we don't have to wait until we die or he returns to enjoy the benefits of dominion. With him in us and with us in him, we begin to taste that dominion. And it leads, and that leads me to the other three things that this scripture tells us that Jesus does as the real man. And the second one is this: he helps us have dominion over our greatest fear. Look at verse 15. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Folks, nothing prevents us from having dominion more than death that comes for us all. Amen? You know, just yesterday, Gail and I, we were watching something on TV, and a question came up at the end, and it asked us, you know, this really funky trivia question, and of course, I hollered it out. I knew the answer. As you know, Gail calls me the lean, mean, useless trivia machine. You know, I stand there, I holler at the Jeopardy contestants every night, and they still won't listen to me. I need to try out for that show. I think I could do pretty well with that show. But I hollered it out, and Gail said, how did you know that? I said, I don't know. But you know, the bad thing is, 25 years from now, when they put me in the grave, all of this knowledge is going to disappear. And that's what he's saying here, is that, you know, death gets in the way of the dominion that is designed for us all. But this fact that death rates hold pretty steady at 100%, it isn't stopping some people from thinking that they can make a change to it. There are several billionaires in our world today who are trying to lead the human race out of mortality into dominion over death itself. Let me tell you about these guys, billionaires. The first one, his name is Peter Thiel. He is the co-founder of PayPal. And he has invested heavily in an organization called the SENS Foundation, which is devoted to developing rejuvenation biotechnologies. And however, even though he has invested hundreds of millions of dollars, nothing's panned out yet. There's another billionaire that you might not have heard of. His name is Dmitry Istikov. And Dmitry Istikov launched the 2045 initiative, which offers the promise that humans will be immortal by the year 2045, and just as soon, he says, as we make a leap into artificial machine bodies. That's what he wants to do. He wants to take our intellect, he wants to take our soul, and insert it into an artificial machine body. There's another fella you might not know, another billionaire. His name is William Andrieg. William Andrieg is the founder of the Silicon Valley nanotechnology startup called Halcyon Molecular. And he claims that he plans to live, and this is his quote, millions, billions, hundreds of billions of years. Now that might be difficult because Halcyon Molecular quietly went out of business last summer. Good luck. The final one, you'll know this face, this is Larry Ellison. And Larry Ellison gave over $40 million to the Ellison Medical Foundation, which is trying to understand lifespan development processes. And according to Forbes magazine, Ellison's net worth is $43 billion. Now let me tell you what Larry Ellison had to say about death. This is, and I quote, Ellison says, death makes me very angry. It doesn't make any sense to me, he says. Death has really never made any sense to me. How can a person be there and then just not vanish, just not be there? Now, these billionaires with their boasts, they may pretend not to fear death, but they wouldn't be spending hundreds of millions of dollars if they were not afraid of death. They may pretend that they're not afraid of death, but they do. and they are enslaved by that fear with such that they spend their vast fortune in a silly, futile thing, trying to escape the fear of death. And folks, they are not alone. But you know, and I know a secret. Let you in on this secret if you don't know. The only hope that we have is in the only man that defeated death. And his name was Jesus. Now, by the way, if you're a statistician, you will realize that since there was one man who was actually able to cheat death, that death isn't 100%. It's actually 99.27 other nines after it to account for all of the billions of people throughout history that have lived on this wonderful little planet called Earth. And when Jesus walked out of the tomb on the third day, he took away our enemy's main weapon. Jesus took the sting out of this thing that causes those men who have the money to fear nothing, but they fear death. And you and I know that death cannot harm us. And Larry Ellison, he doesn't have a clue. All of his billions of dollars for him to say, you just become nothing. Let me tell you, on the moment that he takes his last breath, he will slap himself on the forehead and say, oh, I could have had a Savior. Like the old commercial, I could have had a V8. He will know on that day that he could have had eternal life with more blessings than he has ever had in this world, despite all of his billions of dollars. Folks, I don't know about you, but I don't fear death. I don't want to go there today, but I don't fear death. When I mentioned that to Gail two nights ago about, you know, in 25 years I'm going to die and all that knowledge is going to go to the grave, there wasn't one bit of fear in me at all. Because I know the Bible is true that because of my belief and faith in Jesus Christ, I will live eternally with him. Now that also leads me, and by the way, I wish Rinda was here because I know Rinda would have just said amen. And every one of you ought to be going amen. Because amen, the so be it is so true right here. You and I have no fear of death. Well, that leads me to mention another reason that Jesus, the true man, is better than angels. Third, this true man helps us to be removed of our greatest burden. Look at verse 17 again of what I just read you. It said, for this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. You see, folks, you know this and I know this. Sin not only kills the physical body, it kills our relationship with God. And quite often our sin kills relationships with even the folks that we have said at one time or another that we love the most of all in this world. You and I stand guilty before God. And inside of every person, you know what? They know that. And the burden that we bear is the knowledge that we can't do anything about it. It's like the old camp song. I won't sing this one to you. But there's an old camp song that these were the words to the song. It said, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. This is why Christians can feel a load being lifted. Do you know how many people that I have spoken to over the years that when I shared with them the gospel and asked, would you like to ask Jesus into your heart? I can't begin to tell you how many of those that just moments afterwards, they were able to look at me and say, I know something has changed. I don't feel the burden that I felt anymore. Through Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus paying the wage for your and my sin, we are no longer guilty. Folks, have you ever felt guilty about something? Anybody not shaking their head yes? I want to see who the antisocial people are. But we all have felt guilty. I'll never forget the time. And this doesn't only happen with people. Years ago, when Gail and I first got married, we lived in an apartment, second floor, big old house in Rushville, Indiana, and we had a big old red Irish setter, his name was Brandy. We loved Brandy. But one night we came in and Brandy was laying on the floor of the kitchen with his head between his paws, looking up at me. And I looked at Gail and I says, "Uh-oh, Brandy's done something," because Brandy was guilty. Brandy knew that Brandy was guilty. We went in the living room and Brandy had found a purple feather duster that Gail had, and he just started flinging it. And I know he had to rip it and throw it, and there were purple feathers all over the living room. In fact, for the next few days, we found purple feathers in the yard after we took Brandy outside to do you know what? Brandy had a great time. I always thought I would have loved to have been there when Brandy got finished and all those feathers were all over the room, and he looked around and thought, "Oh no, I am in trouble." And when we came in, Brandy, like I said, had his paws on the ground, head between his paws, and Brandy felt guilty. You know, the sad thing about using that experience is, you know, Brandy never tried to rationalize, "Oh, well, the feather duster attacked me. The feather duster was filled with the spirit of an alien, so I had to destroy him." Because Brandy knew what Brandy had done. You see, but you and I aren't even as smart as animals sometimes. Because when we do the things that we know we shouldn't, we got all kinds of rationalizations, don't we? Remember when you were a little boy, Rick, and your mom said, "You shouldn't do that," and you said, "Oh, but all the kids in the neighborhood were doing it." And then, of course, your mom came back with, "Well, if they were all playing in the street, would you?" And of course, now Rick, it was, "Yeah." Or if they were all jumping off a cliff, would you jump off? "Well, if I had a bungee cord wrapped around me, yeah, maybe." You know, we've got all these rationalizations. And folks, the reason we do that is because we can't handle the burden of the guilt of sin. But think about this. You and I, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, this real man has taken care of that burden. We stand innocent before God. Everything that we have ever done wrong, every lie, every hateful thought, every selfish and malicious deed, everything that you have ever done that could offend a holy God or hurt a human being, it has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And folks, that is a burden that I have seen radically transform people's lives. I've seen people that have been sick with the burden of guilt, and when they find Jesus, all of a sudden, physically, emotionally, spiritually, become healthy once again. And that's what this real man does for us and wants to do for every person. That's why it is so important for us to make sure that we are praying the prayer that, Jack, you prayed. "Oh God, make me more bold in sharing Jesus with others in this world." What a wonderful prayer. What a wonderful prayer. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you and I can pray the same prayer in 2017. Well, we got donuts waiting on us. So let me give you the final thing that Jesus allows us to have dominion over. Jesus allows us to, he enables us to overcome our greatest weakness. Look at verse 18, what it has to say is our greatest weakness. He said, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Like Jesus was tempted, and he suffered for it too, so that we can know that he knows exactly how we feel when we face temptation. Folks, many years ago, I had a t-shirt. It said, I can face everything. And on the back it said, "Except temptation." This means, You know, that this means that when we pray, it's not like we're praying to someone who can't relate to how you and I feel. You know, and as the true man, Jesus faced what we face, what every human faces. You know, many people have the idea that Jesus floated around in perfect white robes with perfectly combed hair and the elements of this world never affect him, but that's not true. The Bible tells us that he was a man, a person just like you and I. When he worked with wood, he got splinters. When he got dust in his nose, he sneezed. When he banged his thumb with a hammer, he got a bruise, but he didn't holler out what all you holler out. You've heard me tell this. Maybe I've told this story before. I had a fellow in my first full-time church, Morris Hill, Indiana. He was a carpenter by trade. His name was Peepaw Adams. And I'll never forget Peepaw Adams. We were working on a fellowship hall. We were going to build it ourselves. We had all kinds of skills in that church. And one day when we were working in that building, Peepaw Adams, before we started working, I had my nail belt on, you know, and I had my hammer here, and my right here in the middle was my tape measure. I had my nails, and Peepaw, we were hanging stringers. And in between posts in a pole barn, building a fellowship hall. And Peepaw Adams looked at me and he said, "Preacher, I can't wait till you hit your thumb today, because I want to hear what you have to say." Well, sure enough, I hit my thumb later that day, and it hurt a lot. And I hollered out across, I said, "Peepaw, come over here and cuss for me." And he said, "Preacher, you can cuss for yourself." And I hollered back. I said, "Yeah, but I've heard you, and you do a much better job than I do. Come over here and cuss for me." When he missed a meal, Jesus got hungry. At the end of the day, Jesus was tired and needed sleep. Fully God? Yes, absolutely. But in his time on earth, he was fully human as well. And as our text says, it says he shared our humanity. And that means he shared all the temptations that you and I face, but he never yielded to any of them, not once. Now, some people like to think that that's impossible, that Jesus knows completely how we feel since he never yielded. He could never fully understand how we feel about temptation. Well, let me tell you what C.S. Lewis had to say. C.S. Lewis points out that those who resist temptation actually know more about its power than those who stumble and yield. Listen to his quote. C.S. Lewis says, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptations mean. But that is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is." Think about that. You find out how strong the wind is by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would be like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we decide we're going to fight it. And Jesus, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, he is the only man who knows how to fully deal with temptation. Jesus, in reality, dear friends, is the only person that ever lived who knows fully temptation's power, because he is the only one who always resisted it. And he offers to help us resist it as well. There's another old children's song that I love, and you know, "I am weak, but thou art strong." You see, through Jesus, we have access to power, the power to resist temptation. We are no longer doomed to fail. With Jesus' help, we can have the strength to turn from sin. Our greatest weakness is no more, dear friends. So he enables us to overcome this greatest weakness. We can't achieve that destiny on our own, dear friends. We can't fight our greatest fear by ourselves. You cannot remove your greatest burden And you cannot overcome your greatest weakness by your own strength. Because see, dear friends, the law doesn't work. It has no effect on these four things. Only faith in Jesus does. So if you want to regain your greatest destiny, submit to Jesus. If you want to have dominion over your greatest fear or all of your fears, submit to Jesus. If you want the greatest barriers in your life removed, then, dear friends, trust in Jesus. And if you want to overcome your greatest weakness and all the other little ones that lead right up to that one, faith in Jesus will get you there. So what's your plan? How will you deal with these things? The frustration of life, temptation, sin, and death. What's your plan? How can you ignore the true man? Will you bow with me in prayer? Father God, I thank you and praise you that you have given us this true man, Jesus. Father, please forgive me in the times where I have succumbed to my fears. Lord, I know you have forgiven me already for the times that I have succumbed to temptation. Lord, I continue to pray for your continued guidance, for the strength of character, relying simply on you to withstand the temptations in the future. Father God, if there is someone here today who realizes that perhaps they have looked at Jesus in maybe a non-biblical way, I pray that you would give them the strength to walk this aisle, to pray with their pastor, who at times has looked at you in an unbiblical way, not just through ignorance, because there was that day, but because I willfully decided that I wanted to have the reins of authority in my life. And Lord, I am so sorry that whenever I took the reins of my life, I failed miserably. But Jesus, you know through this study that you have given me an even greater desire, a greater excitement for the fact that I can have dominion because of you. That I can escape the greatest fears of my life because of you. That I can leave my burdens at Calvary because of you. Lord, if there's someone here who would like to pray about those things, give them the strength to walk this aisle. Lord, if there are any prayers that need to be prayed for neighbor, friend, family, then I pray, Lord, that you would give them the strength to come and pray with just another beggar who knows where the bread is. Thank you, O God. This I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.